I laid out our plan together to study by starting with the idea that Satan has a dominion strategy. And that dominion strategy was made manifest 4,500 years ago at a place called Babel, today called Babylon, in a location as we know it, modern-day Iraq, on the Euphrates River, a location where at the time, 4,500 years ago, Nimrod established a one-world government and a one-world religion. That is in the book of Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Let us build us a city, the one-world government, and build us a tower that will reach into heaven, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth because they didn't want to obey the name. We'll make us another name, not Jehovah God. That's not the one we're going to follow. We'll make another name. So they established a one-world religion and a one-world government at Babel some 4,500 years ago. Now, that will be manifest in the last days. That would be in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, a false church headquartered in the city of Rome. In the last 3.5 years, a false economy slash government, and that would be headquartered in Babylon itself, literal Babylon, where the Antichrist. The Antichrist rules over the false church, goes to Jerusalem at the midway point, abomination of desolation takes place in Jerusalem in the temple, and then goes to Babylon to rule and reign from there. Now, that scenario has been laid out as we've studied through this week, and I said that Satan's subtle strategy from the time that he brought Muhammad into a position where he could then influence the entire world, a descendant of Ishmael by his own testimony, following the characterization that Jesus Christ gave Ishmael's mother Hagar, that he would be a wild man, that he would raise his hand against every man, and every man's hand would be raised against him. In the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis, we read that. And having established this false religiosity, this prototype of what Satan wants to institute in the end times, what he established after the flood, a one-world religion, a one-world government, everybody all under Allah. And then I showed you, indeed, the components of that false religion and the demonic aspects of the diviner, the deity, and the doctrine. We studied these things to see Islam is playing a key role. Yesterday, we looked at the promise of the Messiah, the problems for Muhammad, and the preparation by the Muslims as the Muslims have gone into these nations of the world listed in the Bible who are going to have a key role in end times activity. So basically, that is 4 hours of teaching in about 3.5 minutes to get you up to date on the same page with us as we now go into our last study together. And I would entitle this study together with you, The Final Solution. What is going to happen? The Islamic world seems to be intensifying its efforts to try to bring this world under submission. Islam, defined, interpreted, submission. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. Institute the Islamic faith as it's spreading across the world and increasing at unbelievable speed, 557% in one decade, to reach the 1/4 of the earth mark in less than a year and a half. Unbelievable what is going on. The spread of Islam rapidly taking control of the minds of the world. I was shown, and by the way, Steve, thank you for the website. He showed me a website or gave me information about it. I spent about 45 minutes last night on it. I'm not sure that I know enough yet to make a wholesale endorsement of it, but just give the name of it, Mohammedism.org, right? Mohammedism.org. We believe Steve found it, gave me the information about it. I spent about 45 minutes, an hour last night looking through it. It is a fascinating website. And it looks as if it's put together by a Christian secret service agent for Jesus, because they don't give us a lot of information as to who's putting it together. That's why I want to really dig in and see what they're saying. The one concern I have is that they're referring to God as Allah. And they talk about, they use Allah synonymous with the God of Islam and the God of Christianity. So that bothers me just a little bit. I don't know if this is a way of trying to just, I almost said use subterfuge, and you certainly don't want to do that. If you're trying to present the truth, you don't want to use subterfuge to do that. Jeremiah says, if you do anything even in my name and it's deceitful, I will not bless it. And so that's of a concern to me a little bit. But there's some very interesting information. But there are ways for you to find out information. I've suggested a couple of books that you might get involved in getting a hold of. And this, I hope, will just prick your interest in studying the subject, because as we see it grabbing the world, we've got to realize that Satan is using this tool to try to accomplish his goal. But God has a plan as well. And there is a final solution. How is it going to all come together? Go with me, if you will, first to Daniel chapter 11. Now, I gave you a litany of nations who will come together, aligning themselves, formed into a coalition, and their lowest common denominator is the Islamic faith. The first two I gave you were Syria in the north, the king of the north here in Daniel 11, 40 to 45, and the king of the south, Egypt. I want to show you what is going to happen, the final solution, as we look at the book of Daniel. We'll spend time, the final solution from Daniel, the final solution from Ezekiel, the final solution from Revelation, and the final solution from Obadiah. See, God's prophetic word has the answers to all the questions we may have. What is going to happen? When is it going to happen in history? I want to try to, with this skeleton roadmap up here, put some meat on the skeleton and help you understand what the final solution is. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. At the time of the end, again specific in his designation of when this is going to happen, at the time of the end shall the king of the south, that is Egypt, push at him. And again, I spent a little time yesterday. If you want to dig into Daniel, I have a whole series of tapes or studies on Daniel, but him here is referring to the Antichrist. So at the time of the end, shall the king of the south, Egypt, push at the Antichrist, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind as well. Now, we gave you an illustration of what it's talking about, why it would be referring to the Antichrist here, is because the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he will establish a covenant with the Jewish people. It says, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice to cease. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Interesting phrase there in Daniel 9:27. It never says that he, the Antichrist, is going to sign a peace treaty. Never does it say that in Scripture. I always used to say, when he signs the peace treaty, then we have the evidence that the Antichrist is. No, the word is gabar in Hebrew, and it means exactly what the King James translates it to be: confirm, strengthen, make stronger. Basically, that means that there's a peace agreement on the table. Well, there are three of them right now. The Camp David Accords between Israel and Egypt, the 25th anniversary was this last Tuesday of Anwar Sadat coming to Jerusalem. That journey to Jerusalem, which was a landmark historic event in all of the history of both the Jewish people and the Egyptian people, when he offered to establish peace. We know ultimately what happened. The Camp David Accords came into existence, but he was then assassinated by his own people, by people, by the way, connected with Osama bin Laden today and the Al-Qaeda network. Then you have in September of 1993, September the 13th, the Oslo Accords. The Oslo Accords, the peace agreement between Israel and the Palestinian people. And then you have in 1994, October the 26th, and Judy and I were at this peace treaty signing in Israel, this peace treaty signing between Israel and Jordan. But none of those peace agreements are really, truly working. None are being normalized. They are not being normalized. They are on the table, not working, waiting for somebody to come along and confirm them. That's what the Antichrist does. So he confirms a peace treaty. And when this happens, this makes him then synonymous with the Jewish people. He has promised to protect them. Now from the north, Syria attacks. From the south, Egypt attacks. The Antichrist then comes into the glorious Holy Land, verse 41, and he's going to take care of business. He said, I told you I would take care of you. Now I'm going to do it, verse 41. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. The intent in this context is that he goes to the north first, because then it says, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief children of Ammon, meaning he's moving south now, and then he's going to stretch forth his hand, verse 42, into Egypt. So then, as you look at the context, he goes to the north, he destroys Syria. He comes down to Ammon, Moab, and Edom. He doesn't touch this location. And I suggest to you the reason he does not is because of the fact here now you have the location where God is going to preserve the Jewish people for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Have you heard about Petra? God is going to protect the people. That is in southern Jordan. Thus, it's not in the text, but assuming from everything else I know, coming to a conclusion because of all the scriptures I understand, that is, he will not touch Jordan because of the fact he's going to protect the Jewish people there. So he destroys Syria, comes down through Jordan, doesn't touch it, goes into Egypt. And they shall not escape, verse 42 says, 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and over silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and then the Libyans and the Ethiopians. He is going to destroy these two nations, the first two nations that are coming at them. The final solution for Egypt, for Syria, early on, right after the peace agreement is signed, and I'll give you evidence of that in just a moment, at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, Antichrist is used to start to wipe out some of the major players in the Islamic world. Syria, the 5th largest military might in the world. Syria, known as Greater Syria, controlling Lebanon. Lebanon is not a sovereign state. 40,000 Syrian soldiers, as I speak, controlling Lebanon. The leadership of Lebanon never make a decision without checking first with Damascus, Syria. And so Syria will be destroyed. The most populated Arab country in the world, 88 million people and growing by 1 million every 8 months. We're talking about Egypt. And so these are destroyed. Now it starts to hint and give us some information about the other countries in verse 43, the Libyans and the Ethiopians, verse 44, out of the east and out of the north. And those are the nations that are described over here in the book of Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel now, chapter 38, and let's continue to follow and see what God is going to do. The final solution, what is going to happen? The final solution, and as we trace through this, we see how the hand of the Lord is moving in a position, in a way, to set up and then finalize the scenario that is laid out in the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 38, the Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, that's the personality, in the land of Magog, that's the place, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Look down in verse 6, Gomer and all of his bands, the house of Togarmah, the north country. Now, when I talk about Magog, remember Gog, the personality, Magog is referring to, and I think we talked about this the other day, it is talking about the Ukraine and Russia. That is the geographical location where Magog was at the time Ezekiel wrote. You might remember that it was the Ukraine that established the fatherland Russia. Did you? I don't know if you know that or not, but the king of the Ukraine had his son, the crown prince, heir apparent, go into that piece of geography we know today as Russia, to a place called Moscow, and establish Russia. He went to St. Petersburg, where our president today is. He went to St. Petersburg, and there they established Russia. That's Magog. Then Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarmah, modern-day Turkey. Go back to ancient Turkish maps. Turkey was divided into four parts, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarmah, modern-day Turkey. Coming to verse 5, we look at Persia. That was the name of the geographical location known today as Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and all the stands. You can go to any map. You can look at the Persian Empire. You can see how they were. That is what we know as Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and the other stands, those six republics. There were six republics in the former Soviet Union under the leadership of Russia early on before the Soviet Union came apart. So we're talking about that geographical location of the world. And that's who he's talking about when he says Persia, Ethiopia. That is referring to Somalia, Sudan, and Ethiopia itself. And then Libya, and referring to the lone country of Libya. And so these are the players are going to come against, in a coalition, Israel. After Syria and after Egypt have been wiped out, been basically rendered inoperative. Not all the peoples are going to be killed, because not all of the peoples of any nation come to fight in the battle. A majority will, and as the battle intensifies, they'll send more troops in. You know how it was, some of you who can remember the World War II days. So you understand how these things happen. And in fact, when you go back to chapter 11, keep your finger over in chapter 11 of Daniel, by the way, we'll slip back over there. But when you go back over there, you see that these nations are the ones that come on the scene after. Remember, I read the scenario of chapter 11 of Daniel. He goes into the north, destroys Syria, comes through Jordan, doesn't touch it, goes to the south, destroys Egypt. He turns around because it says then the Ethiopians and the Libyans are at his heels. He's basically turned around, started back towards Jerusalem. And as he's on his way back to Jerusalem, then they start coming after him again. Now we get in the picture, Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, keep your finger, we'll go back and forth. Look at chapter 38. Let me show you the time based upon the scripture that these events are going to unfold. It's not me guessing at a scenario. It's me trying to exegete the Word of God and come to some conclusions. And you can do the same thing, but let me show you the evidence that I glean from my study of the Word that gives me the time frame upon which this will take place. Look at verse 8. And after chapter 38 of Ezekiel. And after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. That gives us an evidence. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. When the peoples, the chosen peoples, the Jewish peoples are gathered from the four corners of the earth, as Ezekiel 34 says will happen, as Ezekiel 38 says will happen, when they're brought into the land, as Ezekiel 36 says will happen. When they are brought into the land and when they come into the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. There's the first evidence of when this is going to happen. A period of time when they dwell safely. I can suggest to you there is only one very brief period of time in the tribulation period when the Jews are going to dwell safely any place on the face of the earth. Go to verse 11. Here's another indicator as to when this is going to take place. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go up to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. The land of unwalled villages. Now that's a military terminology being used by Ezekiel. Remember, he is writing in the context of his society, his culture, at his time, 2,500 years ago. And what was the military force that they had? Well, they were able to be offensive with some type of a weapon. What was their defensive weapon? They didn't have F-16s guarding the skies over Babylon. They didn't have tanks if the troops broke through, the Medo-Persian Empire broke inside the walls of the city. They couldn't send their tanks out. They didn't move their troops in military troop carriers. They had as a defense, actually, Babylon, two walls around the city. The wall was their defensive military hardware. Not what it is today, a wall of a city. You did not have a city unless you had a capability of having a wall, supply of water, and food. That's what made a city in biblical times. And their defensive operation, the watchman stood on the top of the wall, watching for the enemy to attack, and would warn the people. That's why Ezekiel in chapter 2, over in chapter 33, talks about Ezekiel being a watchman, standing on the wall, hearing the warning from the Lord and warning the people. He brings that phraseology in because the wall was their defense. And so what it's saying here, when the Jewish people lay down their defenses, when will that be? When the Antichrist, thinking that he is the Messiah, confirms a peace agreement with them. Early on in the first of the year, of the first year of the tribulation period, they will then be dwelling safely at ease in the land. May I tell you this? The Israeli government has a two-pronged strategy in their military might. Two-pronged strategy. And it's been in effect for 4,000 years, basically. Number one, they don't like playing games, for they go for the jugular. They want to get a fight over, so they go for the jugular. They don't want it delayed, i.e., the Six-Day War. They go for the jugular. They were being attacked in the Six-Day War on three sides, from the north, the east, and the south. So they go for the jugular. It was in a matter of almost hours that they had totally enabled the military, the air force of the Egyptian government in the Six-Day War. Thus, they couldn't retaliate. So they go for the jugular. Somebody asked me during the Gulf Crisis how long would the Gulf Crisis had lasted had Israel been involved. Now, they were ready. They were under restraint by the United States government not to retaliate. Supposedly, they're trying to put them in the same place this time. But they had their F-16s on the ramp. Those F-16s had the engines running. The canopy was down. The cockpit was, the pilot was in the cockpit. They were ready to go. How long would it have lasted? 15 minutes. That's how long it would take them to get to Baghdad, walk into the palace of Saddam Hussein, cut his head off, and it had been over. You know why it wasn't a nuclear battle in 91, because Menachem Begin sent an F-16 into Iraq, into Baghdad, and wiped out their nuclear reactor. And the whole world got upset about that. They go for the jugular. Number two, they don't fight in their own country. They fight in the country of the attacking enemy. Remember, I'll use the Six-Day War. They were being attacked from the north by Syria, who controlled the Golan Heights. Where did the battle take place? Golan Heights. They were going to be an attack by Jordan from the east in what is referred to as the West Bank. That's Judea and Samaria. Where did they fight? In the West Bank. They were being attacked from the south by Egypt, who controlled the Sinai Desert. Where do they fight? In the Sinai Desert. See, they go into the attacking enemy's geography, do the fighting there. And that's when they put the buffer zones in. And so they're under attack at a time. This coalition of nations, Magog, Russia, Ukraine, Persia, Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all of those stands over there, Libya, Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia, Turkey, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Tagarma, all of these countries attacking. Oh, by the way, Turkey, who just elected a fundamentalist Islamic party to head their nation just 2 weeks ago. Boy, are we on the same page with prophecy. And they go to these wars when they're at peace, dwelling safely in the land of unwalled villages. It's just the mindset that they gleaned in the Gulf Crisis when President Bush, 41, said, Israel, we'll take care of you. We'll put Patriot missiles up. I personally talked to Moshe Ahrens, the defense minister. I personally, at the president's house, asked Mr. Ahrens, how effective were those Patriot missiles? Jimmy, maybe one scud was taken out of the sky. And so Israel was duped by America, who said, the Patriots will take care of you. That's what they were, first time in history, they gave their safety, their security to somebody else. Setting the set for this to happen. So that's the time frame. Now, what is going to happen? Go to verse 18. Verse 18 lays out how it's actually going to take place. These enemies attacking Israel early on, just after the rapture of the church, very soon after, within the first year. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Look at this. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. By the way, 1 million Russian Jews now living in Israel in the last decade. Brother fighting against brother? Interesting statement in prophecy 2,500 years ago. Verse 22, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstone, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 30, chapter 39, verse 1. Therefore must the Son of Man prophesy against Gog, say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Look at verse 2. Now, I've got a King James Bible. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I got a King James Scofield. Woo! That is good. Verse 2. And I will bring thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north part, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thy arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Now what I see that saying, and I believe in this particular verse, the King James is closer than other translations. If you have a different translation, you won't see this statement, and I will leave but one sixth. I will leave the sixth part of thee. If you have the King James, it says, I believe it's teaching five out of every six of the attacking enemy will be destroyed. If you don't want to accept that because I got a King James Bible, glory to God, hallelujah. If you don't want to accept that, just read the rest of chapter 39. It's going to be so bad, it's going to take 7 months for them to bury the dead on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. The implements that they use for war will burn for 7 years at that area. I submit to you the major portion up, and I see it as 5/6 of all the nations mentioned, Russia, Ukraine, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Libya, Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, Turkey, wiped out by 5/6. Pretty tough time. In fact, that is the second seal judgment of Revelation chapter 6, a man on a red horse that wipes out all these people. The fourth seal judgment, look here, is 1/4 of the earth's population being killed. How many is that? That's 1.5 billion people killed. At the midway point, another third of that, that would mean another 1.5. That means in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, 3 billion people at our present population will be killed according to the prophecies. And I submit to you, 5 out of the 6 of these nations will be destroyed when they come against Israel. May I just show you a little, can we chase a rabbit just for a moment? Somebody said, don't apologize for chasing a rabbit. We love it when you chase a rabbit. Go back to Daniel chapter 11 just for a moment, just for a moment. Look at Daniel chapter 11. You see what Jesus is going to do. He's going to give the victory to the Jewish people to protect them there. He's not going to let them be destroyed. That's Satan's plan. If Satan can destroy the Jew, it's evident throughout the entire history of the Old Testament. If Satan can destroy the Jew, then Satan is the victor, God is the loser. Look what happens. Chapter 11, verse 44 of Daniel. But tidings out of the east and out of the north, that would be Magog and Russia and Ukraine, it would be all those others out of the east that we talked about. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth. Who's he? Antichrist. He shall go forth, Antichrist. He shall go forth with fury to destroy and to utterly make away many. Now, what did he do? First thing, Syria attacks, he goes to Syria and wipes them out. Egypt attacks, he goes to Egypt and wipes them out. These others start coming towards Jerusalem. He's down in Egypt. He's making his way up the Jordan Valley, going back towards Jerusalem. All this other coalition of nations coming at him. Before he can get there, they are just about to wipe out the Jewish people. And Jesus intercedes and wipes out these attacking enemies. 5 out of every 6 of them. But what does the Antichrist do? Best thing we can determine from verse 44 is that the Antichrist goes in and usurps the victory. He goes in. He goes to utterly destroy. The Antichrist. Then what happens in verse 45? And he, the Antichrist, look at this, shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Between the seas, well, the four seas, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee and the Red Sea. What is that? Jerusalem. What's the glorious holy mountain? The Temple Mount. What's the tabernacles of his palace? The temple. Want to know when the Antichrist is going to put the temple up in Jerusalem? After this battle of Ezekiel 38. Why? Well, what did Ezekiel 38 say? There'll be a great shaking in the land like no man has ever seen. Could be an earthquake. I mean, the Temple Mount is on a fault. But you know what I think it's going to be? I think it's going to be that battle. And one of those stray scuds will hit the Dome of the Rock. You know, during the Gulf crisis, Judy and I would run into our sealed room, put our gas mask on, anticipating a scud coming in. You know what the Orthodox Jews in the Jewish quarter did? They never went into a sealed room. They never put a gas mask on. When the alarm sounded, the siren said there's a scud coming in, they ran to the Western Wall. And they got to the Western Wall and they started praying. Here's what they prayed. Dear God, please let one of those scuds hit the Dome of the Rock. By the way, you know what SCUD stood for, S-C-U-D, sure could use direction. Saddam Hussein didn't know where they were going. I mean, he just fired them. They didn't have any way controlling them. SCUD? One went 15 miles south of Jerusalem, one went 17 miles north. We felt we were in pretty good shape. I mean, you got Bethlehem, you got the old city of Jerusalem there, you got we didn't think he'd hit a SCUD right there. I mean, we knew that if he hit that Dome of the Rock with a scud, the United States government wouldn't have to worry about anything. The Islamic world would rip his head off and burn it right there in front of him. I mean, and so they were praying. It never happened, as you well know. I believe that's what's going to happen. I believe that's the scenario. We don't have absolute, but I do have this absolute. The Antichrist goes out, usurps the victory from Jesus Christ, who just defeated the attacking enemies of Ezekiel 38, and then he goes to the Holy Mount, and he says to all the Jews, hey, Jews, see what I did? I confirmed a peace agreement with you. Now I've wiped out that Dome of the Rock. Let's build our temple up there. And he builds that tribulation temple that he's going to desecrate at the midway point. Pretty interesting, huh? Go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. We're looking at the final solution according to Daniel, the final solution according to Ezekiel, the final solution according to John the Revelator in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 are the manifestation, and I touched base briefly with it the other day, the manifestation of Nimrod's one world government, one world religion. Satan's subtle strategy for dominion over all of mankind, manifest in the Islamic faith. Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, and again, I have, for these subjects I'm simply touching base with, we have tapes covering everything. Judy can tell you which ones if you want to get deeper. Revelation chapter 17 happens in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 18, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 17 is a false church. It's a mother-son cult. Did you hear what I said? A mother-son cult established by Nimrod at Babel, Semiramis, Tammuz, a mother-son cult. With the fall of the Babylonian Empire, 539 BC, that headquarters for the mother-son cult moved from Babylon to a place called Pergamos. Remember Pergamos? Pergamos, one of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Pergamos, the location where the Roman emperors were first deified. Pergamos, where the Roman emperors took on not only a political leadership in the Roman Empire, but the religious leadership as well. They had a title in both of their categories. Number one, the title for their political leadership was Caesar. That's why you hear all of them now called Caesar. So they were Caesar, Augustus, Caesar, so-and-so. Okay? That was their political leadership title. Their title for their religious leadership was called Pontifex Maximus. And they had convents of virgins who worshiped them, who wore fish-shaped hats, who wore scarlet and purple, who had crosses made out of diamonds and pearls, who had a chalice full of blood, they said, from the body of Jesus Christ. By the way, don't you dare go out of here and say what you think I said. You go out of here and only say what you heard me say. And it is being recorded to guarantee I did not use the C word. I'm only exegeting the scripture and telling you what actually happened. Judy and I were just at Pergamos. We saw the statues of the Roman emperors, where they were deified and where they took on this religious leadership and where they have inscribed on the statue Pontifex Maximus, meaning major keeper of the bridge. Oh, by the way, that was too long a title, so they shortened it to Pontiff. And then they shortened it to Pope. Remember, you only say what you heard me say, not what you think you heard me say. And then a couple hundred years after Christ went back to heaven, Pergamos fell. And that mother-son cult, the worship co-equal, the mother and the son, that mother-son cult's headquarters changed from Pergamos to a seven-hilled city prophesied in the book of Revelation chapter 17 called the city of Rome. And there the mother-son cult is still operating. And I don't have time to develop chapter 17, but just let me tell you, it's an unbelievable study as you see what is happening in our world. And as you understand, the Pope the other day made the statement to all the politicos in the European continent, remember our heritage and the religion that brought us together. That's that one piece of material that will make all the European countries cohesive and coming together in the European Economic Community or the United States of Europe. And then the revived Roman Empire. Look at chapter 17, verse 16. The ten horns. Again, I'm taking some shortcuts here. I've got the materials if you want to study more. Chapter 17, verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, thee shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. By the way, God uses evil men to accomplish his will. He puts in the hearts of the revived Roman Empire. They get rid of this false religiosity headquartered in the city of Rome. May I suggest to you something? This false religiosity in the city of Rome could not be established with Islam still in power. No way will the Islamic faith coexist even with Satan. They must be removed. Now let me see. You take out Syria, Egypt, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Turkey, Libya, Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia, you pretty good dent into the Islamic faith. You have rendered them inoperative. In chapter 18 of Revelation, the headquarters from the Antichrist moves from Rome, Italy, momentarily in Jerusalem for the abomination of desolation, and then in the last 3.5 years moves to modern-day Iraq, Babylon. Now, do you remember how religious Saddam Hussein is? Well, he's not. He's a human, secular humanist, basically, who puts on the trappings of religiosity to lead his people. He's a independent solo player, basically, in the Middle East. Most of the Arab countries don't want anything to do with him. His own people despise him. And so he's a lone wolf in the Middle East. We've wiped out all of those compatriots, and now we're seeing at the midway point of the tribulation, Iraq, Babylon, now makes its appearance as the major player of the world because the Antichrist is headquartered there. God has got a plan for Babylon, though. God is the final solution for all of those who would be living in modern-day Iraq. Chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 16 is the last of the seven judgments. There are three sets of seven judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven vial judgments, and seven seal judgments. Seven seals in chapter 6, seven trumpets in chapters 8, 9, and 11, seven vials in chapter 16. The last of the 21 judgments, verse 17 of chapter 16. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. That one in the early part of the tribulation period there in Jerusalem is nothing compared to the one that's going to be here. A great earthquake such as was not since there were men on the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, verse 19, and the great city, chapter 18 of Revelation, five times defines the great city as Babylon. It's not Jerusalem, it's Babylon. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon, there's my point proven, came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wrath of the fierceness of a cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. What was that? Well, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 28 says, "I remembered my temple and what Nebuchadnezzar did. And because of that, I will make you Babylon as Sodom and Gomorrah." Chapter 51, verse 11, "I remembered, and for what you did to my temple, my vengeance will come up." He is going to destroy Babylon. Jeremiah 49 says Babylon will be as they never were. Wiped out. There's only two peoples. Babylon is one of them. The modern day Iraqis. Wiped out as they never were. When does this happen? It's the seventh vial judgment. It's the last judgment before Jesus Christ comes back to earth. But there's one other bit of business he has to take care of. Go to the book of Obadiah. That ought to take you a few minutes. Obadiah. If you have a good Bible, it's page 941. Obadiah. It's the place where your pages are still stuck together. It's between Amos and Jonah. That really ought to help. Just look it up in the index, Pastor, and get over it. No, I'm teasing. Obadiah. Obadiah, the last act to wipe out Satan's subtle strategy of dominion. Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is a judgment written about 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ against the Edomites. Esau became Edom, chapter 36 of the book of Genesis. Esau moves from Canaan, modern-day Israel, to Mount Seir. Chapter 35 of Ezekiel talks about Mount Seir. Mount Seir is that lower third of modern-day Jordan. That was what the mountain range was called before Esau moved there. His name was changed to Edom, and they call those mountains the mountains of Edom. Petra is the headquarters where Esau moved to live. Now, I'm trying to give you about a 5 hours. I got a series of tapes over here called Esau and the Palestinians. Doesn't that sound like a neat rock group? Esau and the Palestinians. Anyway, Esau, I trace from Esau to Arafat. And the Palestinians are Edomites. Edomites that come to power in the last days. the judgment pronounced upon them. And again, I can't trace all of that for you. I'm just jumping. I'm cheating with you, I know. Jumping now to verse 15. And here's the destruction of the last group, the final solution for the Palestinians. We've taken care of everybody except the Palestinian people in their final solution, as our study has unfolded for us this morning. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all heathen. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, listen, here's a definition for that phrase. The day of the Lord is any time in history when God intercedes in the affairs of man personally on the earth. I'll give that to you one more time. The day of the Lord is any time in history when God intercedes in the affairs of man personally on the earth. Look here just a second. The rapture of the church is not the day of the Lord. He's not on the earth. He's in the heavens, and we're caught up to be with him. The day of the Lord starts. Here, the definition is applicable in general terminology to the seven-year tribulation. He's interceding the affairs of man personally on the earth. The second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, he's ruling and reigning from the earth, the great white throne judgment. The day of the Lord, in general usage of the definition, is 1,007 years long. Or, and you determine this by the context, the day of the Lord is the day that Jesus Christ steps back on the earth. Zechariah 14:2, in the day of the Lord, all the nations of the world will gather at Jerusalem. At the day Christ steps back on the earth, on the Mount of Olives, that is the day of the Lord. I believe what this is talking about is the day of the Lord when Christ comes back. The day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 16, for you have drunk upon my holy mountain. The holy mountain, that phrase is always referring to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. What does that mean? That they took a fifth of Jack Daniels and guzzled it down on the Temple Mount? No. It means they have become intoxicated with power. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 says, Jerusalem shall become a cup of trembling. When the cup has the vine, juice of the vine in it and it starts to move, it's intoxicating, don't touch it. They have become intoxicated with power. You have drunk upon my holy mountain. You have controlled my holy Temple Mount, but I am fed up. It is over. You're going to continue to drink, verse 16. Verse 17, but upon Mount Zion, Zion is a synonymous term for Jerusalem. You see the word Zion, that means Jerusalem. But upon Mount Zion, or in Jerusalem, shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob, that's the Jewish people. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire. Then skip and look at, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall be kindled in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Obadiah has the final solution for the Palestinian people. They will go all the way through. Oh, they were just about wiped out 500 years before Christ. Malachi chapter 1 said they will return and rebuild. God says that will be the border of wickedness. The Palestinian people make it all the way through the tribulation. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back, the Jews become the fire. And the Edomites, the Palestinians, become the stubble. And they are devoured as if they never were. May I ask your attention here just a second? The final solution. Islam, that cohesive religiosity, bringing all those nations that we've discussed together at the rapture. Iran, Afghanistan, Ethiopia, Libya, Pakistan, Turkey, Egypt, Syria, Libya, wiped out near after the rapture. Then about 7 years later, less than seven, but it's 7 years later, then Babylon, modern-day Iraq, wiped out. And then when Christ comes back, the Palestinians. Let me just tell you this. It's never been like this in history. When Iraq was in a position, and the Palestinians, in the powerful position they are, up and operating, waiting for the final solution. And the other nations on the front pages of our newspaper. The final solution is on the stage. All the actors are in place. The curtain is about to go up. And Jesus said, when you see these things happening, look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. I believe we're here based upon the precious, holy, prophetic word of God. How then ought we to live in these days?